I invite you to open God's word to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. As you're turning there, it's good to be with you. We're actually in the room where King's Church started here in our home. Brings back happy memories and looking forward to getting into God's word with you. And we're turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. By way of background, Israel was the chosen covenant people of God. He chose them out of all the nations of the earth to be his, and these are special words given to them. Before we go there, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll illuminate it to our hearts, help us to live in the good of it, speak to us, change us, achieve all your objectives in the word of God proclaimed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, which of course is the record of the Ten Commandments given to the people of Israel. Verse 1, and ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We'll just stop there for now. When the children of Israel were given the task of entering and conquering the promised land, it was a land that at the time was occupied by other nations. That included the Canaanites, who were worshippers of the god Baal, or Baal, probably more accurate to say. The Ammonites, their god was Molech, and they conducted infant sacrifices. Absolutely an abomination to God. Actually, a six-year-old once asked his father in the car as they were driving, which abomination do we belong to? Of course, he meant denomination, but maybe he was accurate. I don't know the state of the church they were going to. But abomination, that's what was going on in the land, and Israel were commanded to go and occupy it. These Canaanites made sacrifices on what is called the high places. That's going to be a central theme in what we go through today. It's a phrase found many times in our Bibles. You'll also with that see a phrase on the high hills and under every green tree. It is really a reference to these high places, which were a real focus for idol worship. Again, an abomination to God. It was a localized place. It was a place perhaps one in amongst a region dedicated to a god and to the worship of a false god. High places used for sacrifices, used for the burning of incense, for feasts, for festivals. Some contained altars, graven images, and shrines, things absolutely forbidden by God for the people of Israel, as we've just read in the Ten Commandments. Don't allow the phrase high places give you a false impression. They were high in the sense of high in their hostility and animosity towards God, rather than always being a place of elevation, like at the top of a mountain. These high places could actually be found on a valley floor. You'll see a reference to that in Jeremiah 7, verse 31. Numbers is another passage I'd like to read to you, chapter 33, verse 50. It reads this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, hear these words, verse 52, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I've given the land to you to possess it. Now on to the right in our Bible, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law. Deutero, meaning second or two, and nomos, which means law. It's the second reading of the law, the first being in the book of Exodus. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we read these words. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. There's that phrase I mentioned earlier. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes. So again, rather than going to these things, these shrines, these high places, go to the place which the Lord will establish, his chosen place, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, or your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Turn to verse 10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Turn now also to 1 Kings. We're reading a lot of scripture at the beginning here, and that's always good for us. 1 Kings in the Old Testament and chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now we read these words. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. This was a temporal provision that God allowed at the time. And yet, we read in verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord. He loved Yahweh, the one true God, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Notice that word, except. He loved the Lord, except, or but. There was this issue between him and God. There was a temporary allowance, as I say, for the use of high places in Samuel's time. But after Solomon's temple was built, it was prohibited. It was never viewed in a very positive manner whatsoever, and quite the opposite. God was to be worshipped at the place he designated, at his chosen place. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings, on to the right to chapter 11. There we read these words. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Then it explains why. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Verse 13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Do you see what's going on here? There was partial obedience to God, and there was this setting up of marriages with foreign wives who brought their foreign gods into the relationship, and he acquiesced to that very willingly. Notice especially verses 3 and 4 as we've read. Solomon's weakness led to his distinguishing legacy. That's what we remember about him. Especially note verse 4. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Contrast that with what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. David never went to the high places. He knew that God wanted his tabernacle to be in Jerusalem, yet Solomon went to Gibeon and used what was there. As we consider the kings that followed, we see rank idolatry. We see it in Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. This was absolute defiance of God. This was absolutely an abomination to God. As we think about the kings that flowed from the time of Solomon, there were good kings and there were very evil kings. And there were some who were half-hearted in their devotion to God. It speaks of Asa in 1 Kings 15 that he was righteous, but he did not destroy the high places. Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22, he was righteous, but he did not destroy the high places. Jehoash, 2 Kings 12, again, similar words. He's righteous, but he did not destroy the high places. There was partial reform going on, not a full reformation. Amaziah, 2 Kings 14, the same. Azariah, 2 Kings 15, also known as Uzziah, righteous but did not destroy the high places. Jotham, 2 Kings 15, similarly, righteous but did not destroy the high places. From generation to generation, this was an issue in the land. There were kings who brought back idolatry. Ahaz, who actually sacrificed his own son. Very wicked king, 2 Kings 16. Then the northern kingdom, if you remember, goes into captivity through the Assyrians. And then there are righteous kings, Hezekiah. He removed the high places, 2 Kings 18. His son Manasseh was not the same. He rebuilt those high places. So what the father had done, the son undid. And then Josiah, who was a righteous king, he removed all the high places again. I wonder if you can go to 2 Kings chapter 18. All this is by way of background to what we want to discuss here. But we're reading God's word and we're hearing about the life of Israel as a nation. And from generation to generation, the gods of the foreigners were intermingling in their relationship with Israel, with the one true God. And God had big issues with it. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burnt incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Amazing words. Absolute integrity in his relationship with God, and it's seen by what he did with the high places in the land. Note verse 4, what was once a blessing. The bronze serpent is something that was referred to in Numbers chapter 21 when the people of Israel were bitten by snakes and God commanded Moses to lift up a serpent, a bronze serpent on a pole, and as many as looked to it were healed. Do you remember that? Well, later on in the life of Israel, that which was a blessing became a curse as the people began to worship it and burn incense to it. I remember when I went to Geneva and saw many of the Reformation articles and the church that still was there that John Calvin had pastored at and the Reformation Wall. And we were told in this tour that we don't know exactly where John Calvin is buried, and that was by the will of John Calvin. The reason for that was that he knew he had been used by God, and he knew the propensity of man to idol worship. He is the one who said, the heart of man is a factory of idols. And so at his request, he was buried in an unmarked place. So to this day, we don't know where he's buried, because he knew that people would likely come around that place and do religious things and worship in false ways, and he wanted none of it. His whole heart was to bring pure worship to the church of God, and that really was the root of his reformation there in Geneva. Such is the heart of man, and he knew it. Go on in our Bibles to 2 Kings 23, verse 4. There we read, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel." This is Josiah we're reading about. "He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city." Again, these high places could be in the valley floor. It could also be at the gate of the city. Not normally, always in a very high exalted place physically, which were on the left, one's left at the city gate. "Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire." Moving on, let's go to verse 12. "The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Asherah, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah returned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things." We could continue reading, but for the sake of time, we'll stop there. Here in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we read a recurring phrase about different kings. "However, the high places were not removed." It became the issue of whether someone was a good king or a bad king in the eyes of the Lord. What did he do with the high places? Lest we think this is merely a history lesson, let's stop and ask what the legacy of each of our lives will be. Perhaps the same question will be asked of us. What did he, what did she do with the high places? what was left undestroyed that should have been destroyed. See, idols can be found in the head and the heart, as well as the idols made by human hands. And perhaps there's been a line of idolatry in your family tree. Does it stop with you? Does it stop with you? Perhaps the idol can be entertainment, alcohol. It can be all kinds of idolatry. The Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. As I say, sometimes something that's good can become an object of worship, as we saw with the serpent on the pole. 2 Kings 18, now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old. And see what he did. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. You know, this is not just an old covenant, Old Testament theme. The actual last words of 1 John in the New Testament are these, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. Perhaps the idol is a habit. Perhaps the idol is a way of thinking. Romans 12 tells us, therefore, which is a word that speaks of all that's come in the past, Romans 1 through 11, therefore, in fact, let's turn there for the sake of seeing it in our Bibles. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your rational, the rational response of understanding the grace of God in Christ. It's reasonable to give your body as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice to God. It's interesting, the words living sacrifice. It's not normally sacrifices that are living that are offered, but we are living sacrifices. And the problem with living sacrifices is that we have a tendency, while we are living, to crawl off the altar. We give our devotion to God and we say, I'm yours forever. That might be on a Sunday, but by Tuesday we're crawling off the altar. No, we're to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, present our bodies to God. And part of that worship is what we do with our minds. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do not be conformed to this age, this world, but be transformed, metamorphuo, transformed. The English word metamorphosis comes from it. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what we're talking about is not the giving of ourselves so that we might be saved. It's not our obedience to God in worship that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. It is faith in Him, faith itself being the gift of God. We need to be very clear on this. We never need to confuse this. The gospel is all about what Christ did for us, not what we do for Him. What is the gospel? That God is holy. This triune God has made man in His image. We've defied Him with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And yet, while we were still shaking our fists at God, God sent His Son into the world to be born of a virgin, live this sinless, pleasing to God life, and then die on a cross in terms of a substitute, the Lamb of God for us, so that He would absorb the anger of God due to us for our sins, because our sins were laid on Him. All the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on Him at the cross, and He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and rose again the third day from the dead, and He's now ascended to the highest place in all the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ, He can say, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore, in that light, commands us to go into all the world with this gospel, making disciples of all the nations. So this is not for obedience to some law that man has put up there. This is obedience to God, and it is an act of worship, not for salvation, but because we're saved, because of the mercies of God, it's only reasonable that we live a life in compliance with Him, serving Him. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time for judgment to begin with the household of God is now. Another version reads, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here at this time, I believe that we are seeing the hand of God in judgment on our world. And yet, God is speaking to the church and saying, it is time for you to repent. It is time for you to stand before me and make sure that you are repenting in your heart. And one of the ways we would cry out and saying, yes, Lord, start with me, is to say, Lord, are there any high places in my life? Maybe not physical idols, or if there are physical idols, they should not be in our houses. They should not be in our places of worship. In fact, in terms of what elders should do, they are to search the scriptures to find out how does God want worship to take place. We're not called to be creative. People tried that and they died. We're called to be obedient. And I believe that the church is needing to heed the call to return to the scriptures to find out how does God want to be worshipped? In what way does worship please Him? What kind of worship pleases Him? But that's on a corporate level. But on the individual level, may I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, may I ask you, are there high places in your life? Answer that question if you will, for this is a time of self-reflection and a time of grace where we can repent. Let me ask you, is Jesus truly Lord of your life? We speak about the three T's, our time, our talents, and our treasure. Is your time His? Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 16 says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. How are you doing with your time? Are you using it wisely? How about your talents? Is all you are and all you have available to the Lord? Do you remember in the parable of the talents that Jesus outlined in Matthew 25? There was a man about to go on a journey, we read, and he called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. I'd encourage you to read the entire passage. But you remember, to the one who was given 1, he did nothing with it. He just buried it in the ground. And when his master found out about it, he said, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Now, these talents weren't abilities so much as units of money in the ancient world, but it speaks to what God has given us. And the big problem with the man was his view of God. Verse 24 of that 25th chapter reveals the heart of the one talented man. He said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. This master called this slave worthless. And the problem, the root problem, was he never knew the true character of God. Anyone who's met the Lord Jesus Christ could never say of him, you're a hard man. No, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. When he was cast out into a place of outer darkness, it was really a place that is reserved for all those who don't know the Lord. He never knew the Lord, even though he was given very, very special things from God. We don't deserve 1 talent. We don't deserve anything. Yet God has given us incredible resources. And the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely precious to those who know Him. He's kind. He has infinite love and care for His own. Let me ask you, is your time under the control of the Lord? Are your talents under His control? Are you at least available to Him? in all that God has given you? How about your treasure? Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and mammon, money, or really the power of money. In a time when people could pay, we now pay all our bills online, a preacher once said, show me your checkbook and I'll tell you who your God is. There's a lot to that. Jesus actually spoke more about money than he did about heaven and even about hell. And he spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. I once said to the Lord, Lord, I want to be like you. And then I realized if I was going to be like him, I'd have to talk about money. And I don't like doing that because it can appear, and sometimes it is, self-motivated. But if I'm a true Bible teacher, I should tell people what the Bible says about money. Let me just ask you right now, is your giving pleasing to God? And that's usually where preachers stop, but let me ask you this, is your budgeting pleasing to God? I don't want to labor this, but let me ask you, can the Lord look at your budget and say, oh, that looks good to me? Or might he just say, you spend that much every month on that? Do you really need to do that? This is not to be legalistic. We're not saved by the doing of this, but we can be obedient in the area of money. And Jesus made it clear that what we do with our money does count for eternity. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Do you remember that? 2 Corinthians 9. Cheerful, not fearful. Cheerful, not tearful. Cheerful. In fact, the Greek word is hilaros, from which we get the English word hilarious. It's as if we're so almost drunk with giddiness of, oh yeah, there's my wallet, God. Whatever you like, Lord. Whatever you like. I'm cheerful in giving anything you ask. That should be the heart of the New Testament Christian. In the context of giving, we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 24, that giving is actually, quote, the proof of our love. That's why the preacher could say, show me your checkbook and I'll show you who your God is. It's proof of where we are with God, what we do with our money. May I ask you, is there something that God wants to put his finger on in terms of your giving or in terms of your budgeting? Not to gain salvation. This is a matter of obedience, not salvation. We're talking about sanctification, not justification. Everything needs to fall under the canopy of the gospel. But those who've received the gospel have new hearts that want to obey him. And if there's no desire for that, it really causes us to question whether regeneration or being born again has ever happened in the heart of such a person. Is there a high place in your life? If so, what would it be? Have you ever come under the lordship of Jesus? It's not an optional extra for some elite Christian. It's actually the entry point into the Christian life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That was at a time when you were commanded to say Caesar is Lord. And the Christians, the true Christians, wouldn't do that. They said instead, Jesus is Lord. And it often meant they were fed to the lions. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Many can mouth the words, but many people can say Jesus is Lord of my life. But to really come under his lordship, to say Jesus is Lord and means it and mean it, means only the Holy Spirit is the source of that devotion and that obedience. So is he Lord of your time, your talents, your treasure? Is he Lord of your friendships? Is he Lord of your internet? Now we're getting personal, right? Is he Lord over your eyes? Is he Lord over what you see? Is he Lord over what you watch? Or can you watch filth for hours on end and not sense the Holy Spirit's displeasure? Who are you listening to? Is he Lord over who you listen to? Who you take advice from? It's good to get advice, but it's better to get good advice and godly advice. Is he Lord over your tongue? Many of the homes of Christians are filled with abusive words, words that lack all sense of kindness. Can you go days on end with bitterness in your heart, not speaking to a family member, not speaking to a brother or a sister or a spouse? Or more than that, not simply eliminating the negatives. Are your words filled with the positive of building up? The book of Ephesians says this: let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That means building up, as in building up of a house, according to the need of the moment. Can people around you say, oh, thank you, I really needed to hear that? Or if they say, hey, I really needed to hear that, they're being absolutely sarcastic because they didn't need to hear it at all. So that it will give grace to those who hear. Let me repeat these words. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see how we grieve him? Here in context, it's by the words that we say or don't say. The words we say can grieve the Holy Spirit. How about words to your boss, words to your family, words to your children, words to your spouse? Can you just say what you like and say, well, that's just who I am? I know many people that say, that's just the way I am, deal with it. Well, perhaps that's a high place the Lord wants you to destroy today. Is there a high place in your life? Only you can answer these questions. I'm not saying that I've arrived in all these areas. Those that know me know you'll find flaws. No Christian can say, this side of glory, I've arrived. But hopefully they've left. Can we say that together? I haven't arrived, but thank God I've left. But do we see progress in the Christian life? Is there a move towards holiness? Let me tell you, it does not happen by accident. You don't drift into holiness. You have to set your face and say, God, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to be like him. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're not saved by coming to God with a holy life. We come as sinners. But once God saves us, he starts to work by the Holy Spirit in us to make us more and more set apart to God. That's what it means to be holy. Set apart for him, set apart for his purposes. As I close this, let me just say this. You're very valuable, very precious to the Lord. And let's use this time, the time when all the world is pointing fingers at others, to say, Lord, is there anything you want to put your finger on in my life? There's a verse in the Gospels that speak of the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. He's a person, he's a divine person, but like a finger pointing to something, he can put his finger on something in our life that is a high place. I know in the dealings of God with my own soul, the Lord can put his finger on things and often does and says, you need to be more kind with your words. You need to be more diligent about your time. You need to be whatever it might be. What is he saying to you? Let's remove the high places. Let it not be said of us, he did not remove the high places. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do ask that in this time of real judgment, the judgment would begin in our hearts as the Holy Spirit puts his finger on the things that are grieving to him, that we might not have things in our lives, in our homes, in our business life, in our family life, in our Christian life, in our church family life, that are idols, idols of the heart. Lord, would you help us to smash them today And may, in response to this word, we take some time, each of us personally, to just get alone with you and ask, Lord, remove the high places from my life. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.